Now we appreciate those who are with us tonight again. We know the times are busy and many demands on people's time, many engagements, so we appreciate all who have made it tonight, and you know you're very welcome. Now our readings will all be again from 1 Corinthians tonight, from chapters 12 through to 14. So we'll start our reading in chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and verse number 14. Perhaps we'll read verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. Now, verse number 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. Now, chapter 14, verse 6. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without light giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. Verse 26. Well, perhaps there's a verse we should read earlier, some verses, verse 16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face he will worship God, and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, and so on? Now, just a little at the end, verse number 36. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. And that'll do for our reading from the Scriptures. I think it is fair to say that in the age in which we live, letter writing, as it is traditionally known, has fallen upon very hard times. If we were to think back a couple of hundred years, about the only way in which people apart could communicate was by writing a letter. Of course, 100 years or a little more ago, that was greatly changed by the introduction of the telephone. And why write a letter, wait for a few days when you could speak to someone immediately? Then we have the fax. And nowadays we have email. With all its speed and with all its abbreviations and its email jargon, the horror of anyone who appreciates true language. But nonetheless, it's here and it seems to be here to stay, and we just have to put up with it. I still love to get a letter. I like to get a letter typed, and there's something still special about getting a letter handwritten. Some of them are hard to decipher, but even the difficulty of decipherment sometimes adds to the joy of discovery when you have to puzzle over what is written. It is difficult for us to imagine a world where it was a major vehicle of communication. And I've often tried to imagine how much excitement, in the best sense of that word, how much excitement there must have been in any assembly when it began to be circulated in the assembly grapevine that a letter has arrived from the Apostle Paul. And they maybe advised the Christians that the letter was going to be read, let us say, on the next Lord's Day. You can just imagine, every Christian there, many of them wouldn't be able to read. But someone who was able to read, obviously, would read the letter. And they must have listened with breathless anticipation and with sober and solemn and yet sweet silence just to what was written from the pen of the beloved apostle. What must it have been like when this letter was read? I presume it was quite a large assembly, going on the evidence of the Acts, it says many of the Corinthians and so on. Probably quite a sizable assembly numerically. They were more or less expecting the letter, because as we mentioned the other night, they had sent one to Paul raising certain questions. This was his reply. And as they listened to what we now know as, they didn't have chapter divisions, but they listened to chapter after chapter and column after column being read and question after question being asked. I think we can only imagine what the cumulative effect must have been as they made their way through the letter. And these questions that we have been emphasizing for the sake of those who have not been able to be with us on previous nights, we have emphasized that one of the vehicles of communication which the Apostle Paul very carefully used and used to great effect in this letter was the repetition of questions. I think I said out of 240 questions in the letters of Paul, we have something like 102 or 105 questions in this single letter. Now we are coming as far as we can go in our studies just at the present moment. We have thought about questions on unity in those first four chapters. And we have considered in a sketchy way some of the questions about purity and questions about liberty. And last night, questions about identity. Tonight we consider questions of ministry. And I would like to come back tomorrow night. Have you any volunteers? I could make it here about 10 o'clock on the way home from Bangor. And I'm really sorry that I have to miss this, because I would love to talk about the questions of destiny in chapter 15. But you'll have to sort those out for yourself. They really put the capstone. When the apostle is finished and he has answered those questions of destiny, he puts the telescope to the eye of these believers and he lifts their vision above the present prevailing problems and gives them a glimpse of a coming day of glory. And I tell you, he must have left them on a very, very high plateau of spiritual joy. Well, don't come tomorrow night at 10 o'clock. Don't take me at my word. I don't think there was any danger. Questions of ministry. Well, if you were to read through chapter 12 and chapter 14, from which we took our selected readings tonight, you would see the question mark coming up there 22 times. So that we have those 22 questions. And I thought that seeing it was the last night, and I had you here, that I would just speak about every single one of them. So So there you are. We're going to speak about 22 different questions, so I have no idea at what time you'll get home. Anyway, actually, I should tell you, I'm nearly afraid to say the likes of that, because I did say it with the same kind of tongue-in-cheek in County Cork, not so long ago, and there were two good folks sitting in at the wall, and as soon as I said that, they just got up and walked out. So I think they thought this was going to be... So I said, Killyland, no more of your nonsense, and just keep to the Bible. However, we'll group them together. This important subject of ministry and service and the exercise of gift, it's a very, very large subject, and we'll only be touching more or less upon the fringe of it, but at least we'll try and touch important matters. Those 22 questions, on a serious note, I tell you, we'll group them together and try and parcel them up and cover the most of them in some form or other. First of all, I want to think about the instruction for ministry, and that will cover three questions. Because if we are going to serve the Lord in a way that will please Him, we need to be told how to do it. So that we have in these chapters very specific, definite instructions about our service. Secondly, we'll spend a while with seven questions, and we'll talk about the impartation of service. Who gives each person his or her service? Who decides who will do what? The impartation of service, that will take up seven questions, and we'll come to that shortly. Then, you say, well, if different people get different forms of service, the thing will become unworkable. They'll be at sixes and sevens. And you'll have two people trying to do the one job. Or maybe more than two. And then you'll have another job on. The thing will just, it will be unworkable. They'll be going about just pure pandemonium. Well, we'll spend a little while in the middle of the meeting thinking about the illustration of service and the implications of that illustration, and that will deal with five questions. Then, what about the intention of service? What's the purpose of it? You see, if I'm serving the Lord in the assembly, it will be very unlikely that I will serve Him to the best if I don't know what I'm aiming at. It's most unlikely that I will hit the target if I don't even know what the target is. So we will take four questions that will deal with the intention of ministry. And the fifth and final thing that we will look at in that particular matter of service, I want to think about the impression of service. What effect can and what effect should our service have on those who see it and those who are spectators? The impression, and that will cover two questions. Now, if I'm right with my counting, that will make 21. And then we have another one hanging somewhere that I want to bring in just at the end of the meeting. Now, those will be very simple little categories into which we will fit our message tonight. First of all, the instruction of our service. Now, I said that in three questions, and those three questions come in our English version here in verse number 36. The Apostle Paul asks at the end of chapter 14, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man think himself to be a prophet or spirit, you let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now, this is a very, very important point, and I know that you'll grasp exactly what I'm talking about without having to say too much about it. Paul says, you Corinthians seem to have some wonderful ideas of your own. And it seems to me that in the way they were working, the assembly at Corinth had gone away out on a limb. So the Apostle Paul says, I want to ask you a question. He says, you're going out on a tangent. in some of the ways that you're acting. And he said, the other assemblies are not acting in that same way. Now he said, can I ask you? He said, have you got some information that they haven't got? He says, did the word of God come out from you? He says, are you the people that decide? Are you the people that make the rules? He says, are you the source of all this thing? And he says, you're now making new rules that suit you and the others. Or he says, did the word of God come only to you? You're the only ones that got it. So the others are all mistaken and you're right. No, no. Of course, the answer to those questions was a straightforward no. The Corinthians were not the only ones to get the word of God. And the word of God didn't come from the Corinthians. They were not its fountain head. Neither were they its only recipients. Others had received it. So Paul says, I'll tell you, he says, if you Corinthians have gone out on a limb, he says, there's something very, very strange. For he said, other places that received the same word of God as you received, he said, they're not acting as you act. And he says, I expect actually, he tells them this quite a lot through the epistle, he says, I expect the things that I teach should be practiced in all the churches. So he says, this is practiced there, it's there, it's there, it's there, because they've all got the same teaching, but he says, you have gone away way beyond altogether. And he says, I would like to know just exactly what has happened. Now he goes into great detail in this passage. He says, now listen to you, Corinthians. He says, if you're going to serve God in a way that will please him, and if you're going to conduct yourselves in the ministry, maybe I should say just some, when I talk about ministry tonight, I may sometimes refer to what I'm trying to do, ministry of man, preaching the word of God. But generally when I use the word ministry tonight, I'm talking about all forms of service. Not just preaching or not just teaching, all forms of service. And Paul says, if you Corinthians are going to conduct the ministry in a way that will please the Lord and in a way that will be effective, he says, you cannot do that with your own ideas. He says, you'll have to do it according to the word of God. Now, for some young believers, if you want to take a look, when you get home or at some convenient time, the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 has 12 lets in it. Starting with verse 26, down to verse number 40. Let the prophet speak. Let the others judge. Let your women be silent in the churches. Let this. You have 12, I think 13 maybe in our English version here, one of them in italics. So you have 12 lets. The first one he says, let all things be done unto edifying. The last one he says, let all things be done decently and in order. And he says, I want you to acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Now he says, you can't change it. He says, you didn't invent it. And he says, it doesn't stop with you. And he says, the only way to please the Lord is by simple obedience. Now I would say, that's a fundamental. I was over last week in London. I was in a bookstore, and the brother that owns the bookstore, he was telling me about a lady who had called in, and she was giving him just something of her history and something of her activity. And she said that the Lord told her to come to take some services in London. The Lord told her. And the Lord also told her, when she was in Great Britain, the Lord told her, and he kept emphasizing to me that 7 or 8 times in her conversation she kept telling, she said, the Lord told her to get a chauffeur. That's not like what some of you have, someone to drive you around, not that kind of a chauffeur, an S-H-O-F-A-R, a chauffeur, which is a Jewish trumpet. And she said, the Lord told her to go to Iona and to stand over the grave of Columba and to blow this Jewish shofar so that she might celebrate the victory of Columba over the Vikings or something like that. And I thought to myself, well, the Lord is telling people some very strange things nowadays. And the Lord has changed his mind. Because how did the Lord say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let your women keep silence in the churches? And now 2,000 years later, the Lord has told a lady in America to come and take some services in London. What do you say? She's a very gifted lady. So now you're telling me that the Lord has given this lady a gift of preaching and teaching. And he has given her a gift that is in direct collision with what he has put in his word. And that's a very simple thing. I just say to all of us here that the Lord will never guide you in your service. You see, the charismatic movement, which contains many, many precious believers, I'm sure, and many of them very, very sincere. But if you're talking to a charismatic believer, they will constantly say, the Father told me, or the Spirit said to me, or Jesus told me. And many of them end up doing things that are a direct breach of Scripture, but they claim to have got a message from the Lord. Let us remember, brothers and sisters, the Lord doesn't say anything now which is a contradiction to what he has said here. Now Paul says, the things that I have written are the commandments of the Lord, and he says the instruction for serving the Lord in a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, member-edifying manner can only be where there is obedience to the Scriptures. Now I leave that and I go to the next bunch of questions. At the end of chapter number 12, verse number 29, we have a cluster of seven questions. I'll read them again if you want to follow them. 29 and 30. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now the impressive thing about those seven questions is simply this, that the answer to every one of them is no. Not all believers are apostles. Not all believers are prophets. Not all believers speak with tongues. Not all believers... You see, I imagine that in the assembly at Corinth, they were fanatical about one gift especially. Being Corinthians in their very bones, they loved anything that was showy. And they loved anything that was had a bit of a display. And they loved anything that was a little bit out of the ordinary and spectacular and sensational. And these Corinthians, they just loved the gift of tongues. And they were creating the impression that if you can't speak in tongues, you just don't have it, you know. You're sort of a second-rate Christian. This is a badge of true spirituality that you can speak in tongues. And this is the one gift that everybody should really be going after, because this is the gift which really gives a Christian a little bit of status. And if a brother doesn't have this gift, well, he's down the ladder a bit. And he's in division number 2, or maybe in division number 3. And they were really teaching that every believer should have at least this. Paul says that's nonsense. He says, you're trying to impose upon the Christians a uniformity where all believers will have at least this same gift. He says, God doesn't work like that. He says, everybody apostles? No. Everybody the gift? No. Everybody a prophet? No, no. He said that God, whom we are serving, he said, he's a God who absolutely delights in diversity. And there's a plurality, there's a diversity, and there's a variety. Now, just again, I'll take a short diversion here, maybe for the benefit of some who may come up against this, and the older ones are well acquainted with. There is a brand of Pentecostalism which has taught that Christianity is what they term a two-stage initiation. First stage of the initiation is that you get saved. Then, maybe a year, 2 years, a month, maybe even 5 years at a later date, you get the second stage. And the second stage is that you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, when you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit, people know that you have it because you speak with the gift of tongues. Now, you're only a fully fledged, faithful, mature Christian when you have got beyond stage number two. It's nice to be a believer in the Savior, but you must get the baptism in the Spirit and speak with tongues. Now, this passage, if we had no other passage in the Bible, this passage would make that idea very, very difficult. In verse 13 of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, we were all baptized into one Spirit. Now there's a categoric statement. He says, whether we were bond or free, whether we were Jews or Gentiles, he says, it didn't matter about our race, didn't matter about our gender, didn't matter about our nationality. He says, every believer was baptized into the Holy Spirit. You get to the end of the chapter, he says, do you all speak with tongues? Now he says, you were all baptized. But the end of the chapter, he says, you don't all speak with tongues. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lets me know categorically that the Apostle Paul believed it was possible for someone to be baptized in the Spirit and yet not speak with tongues. And this Pentecostal movement that I have mentioned, which has coordinated these two things and said that speaking with tongues is the evidence that a person has been baptized, does not bear the light of this chapter. For Paul says we're all baptized, but we don't all speak with tongues. Now, as far as the impartation of the gift is concerned, and the service, this is something that's done by the Lord Himself. God the Father, and the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, it says, dividing severally to every person as He will. We don't pick our service. We don't pick our gift. We don't decide what we would like to do. This is something that is imparted by the Lord Himself. Now, I'll say more things relevant to that, so I think I'll leave that just now. We've had three questions about the instruction for gift according to the Word of God. Seven questions about the impartation of gift. There's a variety of gift for a plurality of people with a diversity of service. That's very clear from those seven questions. Now, we have to come back to think about the illustration of gift. You say if there's such a variety as you're just talking about, how on earth is it functional? Is the whole thing not self-defeating? Are these believers with their different capacities and their different endowments, are they not pulling in different directions? Well, you know that it's just here in chapter number 12 that the Apostle Paul gives us this beautiful illustration of the human body. Now he says there's no problem. For he said, it's the same God. And he said, what God has done in creation for the body, physical body, he said that same God has church for believer. I hope you get that. What he has done in creation for the body, creation, he has gone away back in chapter number 6, he goes back at chapter number 11. If we turn the page to chapter number 15, when he's speaking about the resurrection body, he talks about what God did, putting a seed into the ground and the seed springing forth with the green blade. He says the God of creation is the God of resurrection. And now he tells us in this passage, the very same God who created the physical body is the God who is behind the spiritual body. Now in this physical body, you look at the variety. Look at the different shapes. Look how different the shape of the eye and the ear. Look at how different the shape of the hand and the foot. The different organs of the body, not only different shapes, but different sizes. Some of the organs considerably large. Others very, very small.
And yet if any one of us in this meeting was bereft of our little finger or the little toe of either foot, it would have quite an effect upon our bodies, even if you lost your thumb. So that the members in the human body, different sizes, different and different setting. But God, He tells us there in verse number 18, and He's speaking about the human body of chapter 12, verse 18, He says, God has set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it has pleased Him. So that God has positioned the members in a way that He can see is just the very best for them. Put the hand halfway down. Put the foot at the bottom. Put the head on the top. Put our noses just the way they are. Whatever you think of how many complications there would be, for example, if your nose happened to be turned the other way around. And when it would rain, there would be quite a few problems. And other problems. But God has set them, set their size, their shape, and their setting. And He has made them in the human body and put them in the specific place that is best calculated to let each member fulfill the function which he desired. What do you say, the human body? How does it work? Well, you see, God has coordinated it all. The God who created it with all this multiplicity of members is the God who has coordinated. What about the assembly? Well, Paul says it's just the same. He says the hand, the foot can't say to the hand, because I'm not a hand. You can just imagine it. He very allegorically and very illustratively, he has the feet speaking. The foot speaking up to the hand. And I'm not just as high up as the hand, and then I'm not a... He says, is it not of the body? And then he says, look at the ear. The ear would say, because I'm not an eye. I'm not of the body. He says, is it not of the body? You see, the ear is not just as far forward as the eye. Indeed, if our eyes were swapped round with our ears, I can imagine that would make quite a few complications as well. So the foot's not as high up as the hand, the ear's not as far forward. You see, people, but they both fulfill a function. I wouldn't like to have to walk on my hands. They're just, someone says, well, I'm not as high up as somebody else. And some believer, I can hear a believer say, well, you know, I'm not as far forward, and I don't get the place, and I don't have the prominence, and because of that, I'm a kind of a dropper, and I'm just going to do nothing. You see, this kind of thing, Paul uses this illustration in order to correct all of these eyes. And he says, the eye can't look down in the hand and say, or look down the foot and say, I don't need you. You see, my eye, I can see folks in the back of the hall there, with this bit of assistance, if I didn't have this human assistance, it mightn't work so well. But I can see folks, but my hand can't reach you. It's just far better to be an eye. My eye can travel distances that my hand can never reach. But then if I did want to reach some of those people in the back seat of the hall, you see, my feet would take me down to a position where my hand could reach you. But when my feet would be taking me down, I would also need my eye to make sure that I didn't bump into something. Sometimes people have asked themselves the question, which would you rather lose? Your sight or your hearing? I've often heard the folks discuss that thing. I'll be honest with you, I find that a very difficult decision. I wouldn't like to lose either of them. But which would you prefer to... You see, the point is that both of them are absolutely essential for the healthy functioning of the body. Very, very different in their look, very different in their appearance, very different in their shape, very different in their size, very different in their setting. But the ear and the eye, the hand and the foot, absolutely essential. Now, what God has done there, He does in the assembly. Now that simple illustration, and I can't develop it to full effect tonight, that simple illustration has a number of implications for us. First implication is this.
There is no idleness. No idleness. You see, there's no member in the assembly, no believer in the local body, who can turn around and say, oh, well, there's nothing for me to do. Nothing for me to do. Because there's not a member in my human body for which there is not some function. And there's not a member in the assembly body for whom there is not some function. Now we need to remember that. You say, I'm only a sister and I'm not saved and I'm not... We sometimes say about someone, he's really gifted. He's gifted. He's really gifted. I know, I've used the expression myself, and I know what the folks mean. You know, in the standpoint of the Bible, every believer is gifted. And every believer, according to the New Testament, is really gifted. You say, really gifted? Yes, because every believer has been given a gift that will enable that believer in a spiritual way to do what God intends for him or her. So that nobody, just as my little finger wouldn't say, there's nothing for me to do. Or little part of my foot, or some of those smaller organs that are hidden, they come and say, there's nothing for me to do. There's no Christian here in the assembly at Antrim, and you can say, well, it's all right, he has got a job, and she has got the function, but there's no idleness. Secondly, this figure implies that there's no importance. I mean self-importance. I've already touched upon that in the illustration, that the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you, you're away down there, I'm up here and I'm out in the front, I don't need you. The eye can't say that. Because if I have no arms and I have no hands, my eye could see those lovely pavlovas and all those kind of things. It's very handy to have my hand. Just when my eye sees that. So my eye can't say, you're a bit clumsy and a bit awkward and all that kind of thing. You know, there's no one can say in the meeting, there's no one in the assembly can say, they talk about the main man about this place. The main man about this place. He's the main man. And, you know, that sense of importance. And I want to do everything and I want to be everything. And other people really don't matter. No. What I need to see is, if God has saved a person and put that person in the assembly, that person has a function and they're important. They're significant. And if they are fulfilling their function, it is for the advancement, the happiness, and the health of the whole body. There's no independence. The members don't act independently of each other. You know, there's a coordination in the human body that we can see from, and I've mentioned one of the things already. But there can't be that spirit of independence where we just don't need. You know, brethren and sisters, when you don't, you maybe think that at certain stages in life, especially when you're younger, just say it. But you don't be too long in this world, with all its difficulties, until you discover that you need the fellowship of brethren and sisters. You know, I need you. And I know it's almost impossible for you to believe it. But you need me. And God has saved us, and He has us upon earth, just at 2001, so that we can comfort, we can confirm, we can correct, and we can challenge, and we can care for each other. And the member in a body is organically linked with all the other members. And there cannot be that spirit. You know, there's nothing as bad with a believer as just that spirit of independence. Now, you have a contribution to make. Say tonight, Just say, for example, my kidneys decide we're going to stop. We've worked for Gilliland for X number of years. And he has hardly given us any thanks. And we just work constantly, and even when he's sleeping, we are working away from, and we get very, very little thanks or credit, so we are just going to stop, and we are going to take 6 months of a rest. Well, I tell you, you know full well that by about lunchtime tomorrow, I would be in unbelievable pain. And the other members of my body would be suffering because of the dysfunction of the members in here that are hidden, and are not prominent. The other members would suffer pain, and some of them would have to do extra. And with the pain, you'd maybe see the perspiration on my body. Listen, if you're a believer in the assembly of Antrim, and you're not fulfilling your function, and you're not doing what the Lord intends you to do, and you're not engaged in the ministry that is your God-given ministry, remember, the assembly suffering as a result. We have far too many people on strike. On strike. We have far too many Christians as part-timers. Now I can see in travelling about and in assembly life myself, I know exactly what happens. Sometimes good men are being criticised for doing too much. Well, very often, brother number one has to do too much because there are half a dozen others doing too little. So he gives out a hymn and he has to pray and he's up reading. I was in an assembly not so long ago and there were eight of us there with a number of good sisters, but eight brethren. I'm speaking now, they're taking part. Remembrance meeting. And you say it's not gift for the remembrance meeting. I know that, but just leave that aside for a minute. The brother who was there, one of the brethren who was there, he gave out the first hymn. I gave a word of thanksgiving after that. A long pause. The brother who gave out the first hymn gave thanks. Another long pause. The brother who gave the first hymn and gave thanks after an embarrassment, he got up and he read a little word. Before the, what do you see? What happened to seven others? Well, God only knows, for I don't know. Another one of the seven others did give out a hymn. The brother who gave out the first hymn gave thanks and read the word. After another long pause, he gave thanks for one of the emblems. After another long pause, myself tried to give thanks for the cup. Spoke a word after the emblems were on the table. And the brother who did 1, 2, 3, 4, 5... after another long pause, had to get up and close the meeting in prayer. And I said to myself, this might have been an assembly body one time, but the most of the place has been stricken with paralysis. Paralysis. Now, what's it like in the assembly of Antrim? I've got the great liberty, two liberties tonight. I'm a stranger, and this is my last night. What? Have we got some spiritual paralytics in the assembly at Antrim? Is the work being left? Of course, then you get the other extreme. You get someone that wants to do everything. And they think that if I'm not doing it, it's not done right. And they're just taking it. That's the importance that I would. He says, if the whole body were an eye, he says, where would it smell it? And if the whole body were an ear, where would it see it? He says, there can't be that monopoly. There's absolutely no room here for clerisy or anything like that. May God have, there's no idleness, there's no independence, there's no imitation. You see, that's a very important thing. I tell the folks that there's not another preacher in Northern Ireland like me. And you're not allowed to say, just say your amens quietly. And there never will be one. Never, you'll never have another preacher come to Antrim just like me. You say, as well as your last night, and it certainly will be. Do you know this? There's not another Christian in the assembly just like you. Well, you say, I would like to be like you. Well, I wouldn't like to be like you.
You see, we're all brought into a common body, into this marvelous personality. I'm speaking of dispensation and also locally. But God, when He brings us into this new organic relationship, He doesn't submerge our individuality. He takes you as you are. He takes me as I am. He takes that brother and that sister as each of them is, and He gives to each one of the four of us something that we can do for His glory. Now, if I'm a pint brother, the Lord doesn't give me a quart. What do I do with either? I'll stick to the old ones. If I'm a quart brother, and if you're a gallon brother, He'll not give you a quart. You see, one of the problems is, we have got the idea, because every believer has a gift, we think, well, every believer must be a platform man. And that's the only thing that's worth talking about. We have nearly fallen into the Corinthian snare. We like what's public, and what's prominent, and what is to be seen. And I'll be blunt and honest, dear brothers and sisters, we have nearly disgraced the platform by pitchforking people onto it who are in no way competent to be there. And one of the blatant failures is that a person gets saved, and especially if they have a good drunken story, they're hardly a fortnight in the meeting until they have to get him to tell how he got saved. And he's hardly gotten to speak until he's catapulted into a position for which he is not at all fitted. Now, we are trying to get people to do things. Listen, the only gift is not preaching. And it's not platform work. God knows there's an awful amount of work to be done in an assembly that has nothing to do with a platform. And as I say frequently, and you'll forgive me for repeating it, when it comes to this job, there's about six people queued on either side of the steps. When it comes to visiting believers in hospital, there's many a place where a preacher could lie for a month, and hardly anybody would take the light out of the door. You see, some what we consider to be big jobs, they are overcrowded, and the lesser jobs. You see, there should be no insensitivity. As I said already, if one member is in pain, it affects the whole other, and the other members run to the rescue. If my eye received an injury or some particular thing, my hand would come to the rescue and try and retrieve it. You see, that's that interdependence of the members. And when one is suffering, the others suffer. And the Apostle Paul says that all the members should have the same care, one for another. Now that's the illustration of service. And when you take that illustration, and you can amplify it away beyond what I have done tonight, may God help us to see that there's a little work for every believer to do. I wanted to say, and time is against me again, but I will take a moment to say it, that there's no isolation. You see, my hand can only fulfill the function that is profitable as long as it is in my body. If my hand should decide I want to do a bit of work out in the car park there, and it should walk away out and do it, that won't be much help to me. My hand will really only service my body profitably as long as it's connected. Now, can I say, I'm speaking again to younger brethren here who are, like myself, trying to learn these things, and I would say this. If you want to serve the Lord according to the instructions of these chapters, and I hope I don't want to exaggerate this, but you do your best to make sure that whatever you're working at, that it's connected with the assembly. You see, now I'm speaking sympathetically.
because it would be ill befit any of us to discourage any good work that's been undertaken for the glory of Christ. But now listen, there is a great amount of Christian work, or work that has a Christian flavour, orientation, and you couldn't say very much about it at all. A great amount of Christian work in the world. But that work is not connected with a local assembly in any shape or form. Now the temptation is, for a believer with an exercise before the Lord, which discourages people who hardly be interested in it, but a believer with exercise before could get himself or herself involved in that Christian work that is extraneous to the assembly. You say, well, oh, but it ill befits the likes of you who doing so little to criticise other good. Now listen, all I'll say is this. You say, what should our attitude be to that Christian work and our involvement in it? Now let us remember, first of all, that the only thing that the New Testament envisages is God's assembly. And that's the only thing. Alright. So if God has put the stamp of his approval on the assembly because it's his and I have scripture for it, it stands to sense that that's the place where I should put the best of my energy. Now the second thing I'll say is this, and this is not a criticism, I'm just saying this as an observation. I have observed that sincere folks, maybe younger brethren, and they see work to be done not connected with the assembly, it's Christian work, and they get involved in that. Generally speaking, they become so involved in the secondary work that their primary responsibility to God's assembly is practically completely neglected. And they become so enmeshed in parachurch activities that they have hardly any interest in what they really should be interested in. Now, can I say, in another standpoint, I can see a great difficulty, but I can't understand, really. There are folks, and they're greatly interested in the work of the Lord, say, in the Antarctic. Or they're greatly interested in the work of the Lord in Indonesia. You say, well, you wouldn't criticize that? No, not for one split second. But it doesn't just, I cannot understand. Someone deeply interested in the work of the Lord in Indonesia. And if you had a series of gospel meetings with the assembly here in Antrim, if they came one night a week, it would be about the maximum. Now you have probably an explanation for that that has eluded me. But how can a person be so committed 1,500 miles away and they don't have 1/100th of the commitment on their very doorstep? Now you see, this is body. This is body language. This is body illustration. Dear brother and sister, before God, we all make mistakes, and I have had more than my share of them, and more than most of you, but we want to do what's right. And we want to try and please the Lord. And we wouldn't want to find after 10 or 20 years of service that we had been working hard at something that wasn't really. So may the Lord help us to take these principles. No isolation has to be vitally connected. Now I'll say very little about the next two. What about the intention of ministry? What's the purpose of all this? Well, there's a little verse there in chapter number 14. The Apostle Paul says in verse number 6, he says, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you? Now that will be a key word. That word profit. I suppose I would have to say, and I could prove it from these chapters indeed, that the main purpose of all service is to bring glory to God. That's aim number one. But the intention of service, ministry of whatever form, is to be profitable to other people. And that means, that just to go back to platform material, because chapter 14 is talking about speaking gifts. That means if a man's preaching, he's not up there for the pride of the thing. And he's not up there because he loves the prestige and the publicity of the platform. And he's not up there just because he loves to bask in the light of publicity. And he's not there to make a display of his knowledge. You know, the main purpose for a man speaking, either this or the gospel, is to try and bring help and profit to other people. And mind you, we have to face it, that people are not stupid, and people are not too long listening to a man until they have decided, is he up there just to ape about, or is he up there because he wants to help us and because he loves us? That's in preaching the gospel, and I suppose it holds true for many. Now he says, it's not yourself. He says, it's the prophet. That's why he talks about love in chapter 13. That beautiful chapter. It's not just a chapter on love that's a lovely poem pulled out and stuck in. It's right in this place. It's in the middle of two chapters that deal with gift. Because if I'm going to apply my service properly, I'll have to do it in the element of love. Not the love of the job, or not the love of myself, but the love of the Lord and the people that I'm trying to reach. Now Paul says, I'm not proper to you. He says, that's the goal. But he says, I'll never reach that goal unless I'm intelligible. He says, if I come talking in tongues, he says, sure, that'll do no use. Unless it's interpreted. And then he gives those illustrations, the questions. He says, what about a harp or an organ? He said, if the harp or the organ is not giving a distinct sound, he said, the people won't get any idea of the music. And then he says, the trumpet. He says, if the man doesn't give the trumpet a clear note, he said, how will the people prepare themselves for battle? Now what he's really saying in these verses, Brennan, and you can see it obviously, is he's just saying that the exercise of public speaking gift, if it's going to achieve its goal, the people will have to be able to understand the man. Now if they're going to be able to understand any man, there's two things. First of all, they're going to have to be able to hear him. So that you mightn't have noticed it, but Paul said here in a verse just in very, very fine print, advised all the assemblies to get the loop system in, for everybody can hear. You know, it's important that people can hear. Now, I'm going to speak homely just for a second. To the dear brethren that take part, you say it's not gift and pray, alright. But I want to talk about you're giving thanks in the Lord's Day morning, or you're praying in the prayer meeting, or you're asking a question in the Bible reading, or you're trying to give a little bit of a word. Can I say this? Now I know you're nervous, and I think there's about two holes in my ribs here, with my heart thumping and all that kind of thing. So I would know more about nervousness than most of the folks here. I know nervousness, but listen, do your best to speak so that everybody in the company can hear you. Now don't roar your head off. There's no need for being like a foghorn. But people want to be able to hear and speak distinctly. Well, you say, that's a good lesson for you. You need to go back and start on Monday night again. Well, I know we've all come. Speak distinctly and speak clearly. Because if people can't hear, well, the stars are doing them no good at all. They might imagine. And they might give them maybe sometimes better not hearing. You get more credit for what you might have said than what you actually did say. Now the second thing is, this is not for this is the speaker. If he's going to make, if people are going to hear him, you need to talk in language that they can understand. They say, you know, people tell me, oh, it's powerful, powerful. It's powerful. Never heard that thing. And what line of thing? Well, he was, it was powerful. And then he looks across. He says, Aggie, what was it he was on? Aggie says, I think it was on the tabernacle and in the last chapters of Genesis. And but we didn't just grasp what he was at, but it was mighty. I think, you know, the business of the persons that's here within reason is to make the people understand what's being said. Now I'm not, you know, the complaint of the preacher. He says, "Mister," he says, "I really can't. You're always preaching above my head." And the preacher says, "I suggest you lift your head. I think it's not a bad idea. We can't always be a common." But you know, people talk in riddles, and the big sermons, and people say it's powerful. Listen, brother, no sermon is powerful if the people don't know what the man's talking about. He needs to reach the people's ear and their mind and get to their heart. Paul says, if gift is going to achieve its intention, it must be clear and it must be intelligible. What about the impression as we close? Well, there are two or three matters here that I'll mention and just in a summary form. He asks a question in verse number 16. He says, "How shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?" He says, if this man comes in and he's sitting at the back watching all the goings on, and he says, if he can't hear you, and he said, if it's unintelligible and unintelligent, and he says, he can't understand, he says, how will he say Amen? That's question number one. Question number two is in verse number 23. He says, if the whole church is together and you're all speaking with tongues and there's pandemonium and someone comes in, he says, will they not say that ye are mad? So the first time he says, this man doesn't understand and he'd not be able to say Amen, he'd have to just keep quiet. It's what he doesn't say. The second time, it's what he does say. He'd say, you're mad. Tell me this, as I almost close. Just speak about Antrim, because I'm not, and Lurgan will be the very same. Tell me, what impression does a visitor get? I'm talking about an intelligent visitor, and an inquirer, not a drunk man. What impression does a visitor get if he happens to come in and sit at the back of some of our meetings? I often wonder that. Would they say that those people are just mad? Would they say those people don't seem to know what they're talking about? Would they say there was, look at the big, what are they there for? There was such a big silence they didn't seem to know what they were there for. And there were three of those men, I couldn't even make out what they were saying. You say, but you were not meant to serve the Lord for impression. Well, I think it's high time that we made a little bit more impression. Because we're not impressing people very much. And may God help us to get back to these simple principles of ministry, that we might make an impact upon unbelievers and unlearned. And he says, if you do behave properly, he says, and somebody comes in, you know what they say? They say, this is the place that I was looking for. This is the people that are the Lord's people. He said, the presence of God is here. May God help us to have our service such. Every man and woman in his or her place, everyone in the body with a specific function and functioning in a way that will glorify God and will bless those who are here. Now I'm finished. But there's one question I haven't asked. That's 21 questions. The one question that I didn't ask, I think it's verse 26 of chapter number 14. And it's this little question. How is it then, brethren, that's the question with which we'll go home tonight. How is it, brethren? You brethren in Antrim, taking the ground that we have covered in 1 Corinthians and the assembly, how is it? How is it, brethren? Can I ask another? How did it used to be? Is it any better tonight than it was? Is it any worse tonight than it was 25 years ago? How is it? How did it? Can I ask you, older brother, if the Lord hasn't come for another 20 years, the way things are going now, how will it be? How is it, brethren? That's a question for Lurgan. That's a question for me. And may God grant if we have any changes to make, that we'll make them soon, so that things might be better. I should have told you, and you can come back tomorrow night, and I don't want to be here on my own, But you know the last, do you know the last question in 1 Corinthians? There are no questions in chapter 16. And the last two questions in 1 Corinthians are at the end of chapter 15. You know what they are? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And I tell you, brethren, when we are asking those questions, there'll be no more to be asked. That resurrection morning will be the end of all problems. All questions will be over. And as we hasten toward that day, what should we do? Just what Paul told these people to do. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding.